Well, over the last 6 weeks or so, if you haven't noticed, we've been talking a lot about faith. If you haven't noticed, we've been singing a lot about faith and how that faith is the only way that we can respond to God in a way that will bring us righteousness, where He will justify us before God the Father, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's just been a beautiful season as we're coming to the end of chapter 4, but I want you to stay focused. I want you to stay focused on what Paul is trying to do as he is building, continuing to build Christ up and continuing to shrink who we are. When we think of justification, we think of the work that we can put in to somehow gain salvation. That is false. And so Paul is hammering these misconceptions, and so I want you to stay focused as we move through, and don't feel like it's being repetitive, because it's not. Paul each time is bringing us to a new level or a new thought on what our mind will tend to do and go in when it seeks to justify ourselves. Our selfishness kind of wants to creep in and be a part of this process called salvation or justification. And Paul's saying that that is false. And so he's proving that through many different avenues. And so I want to kind of just real quick go back to chapter 1 and kind of bring you through. I think it's important that we continue to think where Paul started and then now where we are now. And so if you will, turn to Romans, and you can hang out in chapter 1 or you can hang out in chapter 4. We're going to move this quick. We're just going to recap this just to paint the picture of Paul to the Roman church and then also to us today. And so Paul starts here in verse 1, and listen to what he says. He gives him the gospel, the good news. It's Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. And so not only does he give us the good news of the gospel, but he gives us a charge. He says you must live out your faith in a way that shows the gospel to the world. That it's not something that we just keep in, that we're excited about. And he continues his thought when he gives us the theme of all of Romans in verse 16, when he says, let me just give you a theme. Let me just give you what this is all about. And then we're going to unpack this as we walk through Romans. And so in verse 16, he says this, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And so this part right here in the center of verse 16, it says, for it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God. It is not your power, it is not your strength, it is not your works, it is not your rituals. It is strictly by the power of God that we have salvation, amen? And so this has to be crucial, crucial to the foundation of what we believe. It has to be. We are justified through Christ and Christ alone, through the power of God, that he brings us salvation through his Son. And so this is what Paul is going to unpack. But before he does that, he says this in verse 18. He says this to the unbelievers. He says, you are without excuse. Look at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who cover it, who continue to pile on the unrighteousness, the sin, the lust, the greed of the world. They continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, verse 19, because that is which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He made it evident to them. He says, you're without excuse. No matter what you do in your life to try to cover that up, whatever sin you're living in, it's no excuse, but God has revealed himself to you. Sometimes the greatest tool to witness is the person standing before us, right? When we can share with them that they are image bearers of God, that God created them, that he gave them life. And sometimes we can sit in that and explain the beauty of creation and witness to a lost world because it's inside them. They can't suppress it. They know that it's true. And so then Paul really, he spends the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 pointing out the fact that we are all unrighteous. Jews, Gentiles, everyone. Everyone in the world is unrighteous. And so then Paul transitions from this difficult yet necessary conversation about our righteousness and how it failed, and then God's righteousness and how it did not fail. And so he turns the thought here, and in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says this. He says, "But now, apart from the law, of righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." There is no distinction, right? Thank God for the cross, that's the great leveler. There is no distinction among the people. And he continues and he goes on, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, freely justified, unmerited. He gave us a gift by what? By his grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ alone." So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of this glory. But because of God's mercy and grace, he sent his son. He sent a way so that we could stand right before God, that we could be justified before God. And that's not through our works. For our works have no value. They have no weight in salvation. They have no weight. And so when we truly understand that, when we truly start to understand this, we really begin to uphold the law. We really do. We start to love the law. We start to obey the law. We're compelled to, because Christ has changed my heart. Not because I followed a systematic way, or I followed the law of man or church or religion, but it's because God changed my heart, and I want to love God, and I want to love people. And so this is where Paul is. And he starts chapter 4, and really he's dedicated all of chapter 4 to Abraham and to prove to the Jews that Abraham was a man that lived by faith, that it was reckoned to him, that it was credited to him, his righteousness by faith. And so Paul really starts and he says the first misconception is justification by works. And if we look at this, if we look at the scripture, Abraham was justified by faith. In this, in Genesis 15, it was written 2,000 years before Paul even wrote this letter. Not only that, it was written 500 years before the law was even given to Moses. And so what Paul is saying is that, look, Abraham was justified. He stood right before God because of his faith. And then his faith produced obedience. And Paul proved this in Scripture. He shows us the Scripture and where this is true. And so for us, we must quit trying to work for this wage that we cannot earn. We can't do it. That's what Paul wants to tell us. He says, look, quit working for something that you cannot earn. It's been given to you. The only thing that you can earn is what this world has to offer, and this world has to offer is death. And so you can be happy and satisfied here on earth, but in the end, your prize is hell. Your eternity is separated from Christ forever. And Paul says, don't strive for that. It's been given to you freely. You don't have to earn it. And so then the second misconception, as we look in verse 9, and we'll look at that today, and it's very, very relevant to us today as well, is that Abraham was justified by circumcision or by some cultural symbol or some ritual. And so why does Paul really keep hammering on this truth that God's righteousness is credited by faith alone? Why do we think he keeps hammering this thought over and over and over? I think it's because he knows that deep embedded in our hearts, the selfishness that is deep embedded in us, that we somehow have this idea that we can add to or commend what God is doing. And we can't. We can't do that. But for some reason, we feel like we need to. We feel like we need to do X, Y, and Z to obtain salvation. But you don't. The reality is Christ has done it for you. And so I think through human history, we've obviously proven that. Even in the church, when we think of religions today, these work-based mentality that we can work and achieve our salvation or our standing before God to be right and to be holy, that we can somehow achieve that. And that is false. When Paul's teaching, he explicitly and repeatedly denies that idea that somehow we can achieve salvation. And so today in our culture, it would look like baptism. It would look like partaking in the Lord's Supper, like that's what unifies us to Christ. It would look like the sinner's prayer, that we've said the sinner's prayer, and that somehow has saved us. And that's so not true. It would look like tradition. I've gone to the church forever. I was born in the church, raised in the church. This is how it's always done. And that's false too. It's not about your tradition. It's not about these acts or these rituals. But it's about Christ. It's that we don't attach something to salvation. Salvation stands alone in what? In the power of God. He doesn't need you to participate in that. And so now look at me at Romans chapter 4, verse 9, and we'll read to verse 12 as Paul really brings clarity to the readers. He says this, this is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcised, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And so really the link verse here, if you look back to verse 7 and 8, there's a link verse and it talks about the blessing. In verse 9, it says, is this blessing? And it's referring back to verse 7 and 8. So if you look at that, it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so God is saying, blessed is the one that has responded in faith to what I've done. I will uncredit your account. You will not be charged or you will not be guilty of sinning against God, that Christ has covered that. And so we're thankful for that. And so this is the blessing. This is the true blessing in the Christian life. It's not that we have possessions. We don't strive for the result of following Christ that we may achieve health, wealth, and prosperity. It's that we are covered by his grace and his mercy, and that we have been set free, and that we stand right before holy God. And so Paul wants to make this clear. He says, this blessing, this is what this blessing is that you were not accounted, that God did not take into account your sin, that he overlooked it because of what Christ has done in your response in faith. And so this blessing here is kind of the main idea. It's the main point of what Paul's about to do here in verse 9. It says salvation does not come through these religious acts or the law, but through God crediting righteousness through faith alone to us in this greatest single act on the cross, the greatest single act of humility that we know of. And so before we dive into this, I just want to give you a quick overview of Jewish rituals and why they held circumcision to such a high value. And so circumcision is an initiation rite for Jewish newborn babies. This usually takes place in a ceremony. And so think about it as I'm reading it. Think about what we're saying here and relate that today. It usually takes place in the ceremony they called the Bris Milah. It's witnessed by families, right? It's a covenant or to a community of believers. It's been practiced for over 3,000 years. And so here's why it's so important, this ceremony. That even if it fell on the Sabbath or on a holy day, the Jewish family would still participate when in their law, they would say that there should not be bloodshed on the Sabbath or on a holy day. But because this was so important, because of it was so much of value, that you could circumcise your son on the eighth day, no matter when it fell. And so they held this to a high value. And so not only that, it comes from Genesis 17, and I'll read it to you real quick. It says this, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring." And so under the Jewish law, failure to follow this, failure to do this on the eighth day is what they would have called the karet, I think. I'm trying to say it right. But what that means is that you have been cut off from the family of God. And so that's how serious it was. If you didn't take on this ritual on the eighth day, you were cut off from the family of God. And so they held it to an extreme value. And they placed it in the lines of salvation or justification being set right before God, that you had to take on this ceremony as a Jewish child. And so it was of most importance. But today, what does that look like? The modern day rituals. And I mentioned a few, and so we want to walk through that. And I think tradition is a huge one in our context, and how the church has allowed these traditions and comforts to really supersede our trust and our faith in Christ and what he has done in the power of the cross. It really has overlooked that, overshadowed the cross. And so we've put this power in this tangible thing that we can grasp or do as believers or as people, as human, and we've overshadowed the power of God and what he has already done at the cross and his supernatural power to forgive us and to give us life in his son. And so there's a couple different faiths that we're going to look at. I know obviously overall there's a bunch, but just today I'm going to give a few examples. Catholicism is one. And so at the Council of Trent in 1574, the Roman Catholic Church, they responded to the Protestant Reformation, including the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so their comment to this in 1960, they really still held on to this, and they voted the Vatican Council in 1960, and this is what they said. They said, "The Council of Trent did not deny that we were saved by God's grace through faith, but it added works to faith by combining justification, the right standing with God, with sanctification, our growing in holiness subsequent to being justified, and by making justification a process that depends in part on our good works." And this is false. This is a huge misconception. It's a huge misconception. Because what it does, this belief denies the power of God to fully save us. It denies that. And that's blasphemy. We're denying God's sufficiency to save us. That it wasn't enough that he died on the cross to cover our sins and to remove the wrath that God had upon his people, and to put that on Christ, that he didn't fully obtain that, and so we must work that out. We must believe that Christ is our Savior, but along with that, we must work that out in the works and the things that we can do and achieve. And that is wrong, church. That is wrong. And so then there's another belief here in the Pentecostals, and I know that when we think of Pentecostal faith, we kind of draw to the gifts of tongues. But this is not the gifting of tongues that's up for debate right now. We're not debating that. But it's the attachment of justification that the Pentecostals have put on it. And so what they have done is that they believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidence that Christ has redeemed us, that we are justified. And so when we speak in tongues, this is the proof of our faith. And so they have attached that. And they say, you're not justified unless you can speak in tongues, unless you've had the second baptism. And that, once again, is false. Once again, that is denying the power of God to save man. Once again, that is us playing a part in salvation. And Paul speaks against that from the beginning to the end of Romans, and really throughout all the New Testament and even the Old Testament, right? We've learned about about Abraham responding in faith. And so we can't continue to put these or attach these acts to salvation, that it's by Christ's power alone, by God's power alone through Christ. And so then we look at the Baptists. And I know what you're thinking, the Baptists don't believe in justification by works, and they don't. And so although the Baptists have a very strong doctrine on justification through faith alone, they have put too much emphasis on the sinner's prayer. And they've really put a lot of focus on that. And so let me be clear, we're not saying that Baptists believe in justification by works. We're not saying that. We're saying that in their pursuit of evangelism, in their pursuit to really evangelize the country, this idea of the sinner prayer really took fire. And so people have put their trust in a prayer and in reciting a prayer, and that's really brought a false conception of what it looks like, misconception of what it looks like to follow Christ. And so I just want to give you a few things here to what I mean is that it is biblical for the sinner's prayer, for a sinner to pray to Jesus to forgive him of their sins, but it is not biblical to say that someone is saved because they recited a prayer. You see where we're going with this line of thought? And so it is biblical to confess one's sins, right? To confess our sins, but it is not biblical to say, because I recited this prayer of forgiveness, I'm forgiven. Because we can recite things but not truly believe it and understand why we need to be forgiven. We need to understand why we need to be forgiven. We need to understand why Christ went to the cross and not just reciting a prayer. And so it is not biblical for one to confess sin. I'm sorry, it is biblical to one to confess sin and to ask forgiveness and put his trust and hope and faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But again, it is not biblical for one to put their assurance in a recited prayer or in simple words. Salvation is the work of God, and it is manifested in our lives. It is manifested in our lives. So we want to be clear that the elements of the sinner's prayer, the elements that we see when someone does that, they are biblical. They're biblical. We're not saying they're not. But we're saying that it's more than a mere acknowledgement of what Christ has done. That we have to believe in that. And we have to trust in that. And when we do that, it changes who we are. We have a whole new life. We have a new perspective on life. And so, yes, the elements are good, but we can't attach the recitement of that to salvation. And that's where we failed. And so in that, many people have really taken on a false faith because they believe they said the sinner's prayer and that they're saved and their life isn't changed. And so with the proper presentation of the gospel message, God will change the heart of men and women. And when we present it, the truth of the law, that it reveals that we are all sinners and that we are not worthy. And then when we present the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all that, and that we are forgiven because of what he did on the cross, then hearts will be changed, lives will be changed for the kingdom. And so faith in Christ, faith in Christ worked, like the faith in the work that Christ did, that is what really universalizes the gospel. It's our faith in what he did. It's not the attachment or the adding the cultural symbols to the gospel. Because what that does, it denies the power of Christ. Romans 1:16. We read it earlier. It denies the power that Christ has to save us. And so let's jump in to the scripture now and kind of walk through it. And so what we can do is, Paul really, to understand what he's doing, there's two sections here. The first part is that God credited our righteousness to the ungodly sinner who believes in Jesus. And then the second part is that religious rituals serve as a sign and a seal of the reality that comes through faith in Christ. And so that's the reality here. And so first part is this, verse 9 through 10, it says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so now Paul, he'd go ahead and answer the next potential argument that the Jewish people would have, is that these leaders wanted to know about circumcision. And so he responds to this question, and he says, is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? He says, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then in verse 10, he answers this potential argument that the Jewish people are trying to have to say. And he says this, how then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul answers, he says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And so the Jews viewed the Gentiles as the ungodly, but they viewed themselves as godly people, right? They looked at the Jews, the Gentiles, and said, you're not godly, but we are. And Abraham, while he was 99 years old, God commanded him to circumcise himself and all the males in his household. But he extended this command to all Jewish boys throughout all generations, that they would be circumcised on the eighth day. And it was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. We see that in Genesis 17. But Paul here, he points to a simple fact in the Old Testament, when we look at it chronologically, that God's command to Abraham in chapter 17 to be circumcised happened 14 years before Genesis 15, when God credited him as righteousness, when he reckoned to him righteousness by faith. And thus, the effect of was still that Paul was uncircumcised like the Gentiles. And so as the Jews looked to Abraham as the father of their faith, they looked to him to be the example, the supreme example of a godly man who was circumcised. He says, look, God credited him as righteous way before that, by his faith and not by this act. And so he's saying that not for the Gentiles. The idea here is that Paul wants to say, look, the Gentiles don't have to enter into the faith through a ritual, but what you have to do as Jews enter into the faith by the way the Gentiles believe. It was by faith. It's not by this external act, but it was by belief in the heart. And so they had it backwards. Paul's kind of twisting it on them, right? Putting the knife in the back and saying, look, you hate the Jews and you think they're ungodly. As a matter of fact, you called them dogs at one point. And he's saying, look, you really need to respond like they've responded, to faith and not to the external, not to the rituals of circumcision. And so Paul really puts it out there, and he really challenges their thinking. And so to put it in our modern day terms, is that you don't get saved, or we can't be saved just because we were baptized, because we participated in baptism, whether infant or adult. We're not saved by taking communion. We're not saved because we pray faithfully. We're not saved because we do penance or works. We're not saved because we grew up in the church. But rather, we get saved when God credits his very righteousness of Christ to us the instant we believe, the instant we trust in his work. That's when we are saved. Salvation does not come through our performance or any religious ritual, but only through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Romans 3:25, that he was the propitiation of our sin, that he shed his blood, that he covered our sin. So then what do we say? What is the role in these religious rituals? Are they worthless? Should they be forgotten about? And the answer is no. Religious rituals serve as a sign and a seal of the reality that comes through faith in Christ. And so look at verse 11 and 12 with me as we break this down. It says this. It says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. Without being circumcised, the righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And so in verse 11, Paul refers to circumcision as both a sign and a seal. Notice that. He says it's a sign and a seal of righteousness, of faith, that Abraham had while uncircumcised. And so this word here, sign, is not the real thing, but it's something that points to the real thing, right? And so when we see a sign that says 20 miles to Baton Rouge, the sign isn't really Baton Rouge, right? It's that it's 20 miles away. It's pointing to what is to come. And so circumcision was a physical sign in every Jewish man's life that pointed to the fact that he belonged to God. And so he was covenant with God and his people, and he was separated to God through the shedding of the blood. He was united because of the blood that was shed in this ritual. And so it was a sign of purification from the flesh, so that both Moses and the prophets in Israel, they circumcised their heart. And so Christian baptism is a sign that our sin has been washed away through faith in Christ. It is a sign. And we see that in Acts 22, verse 16. It is a picture of the truth that you have been identified completely with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We see that in Romans 6, that we identify there. The Lord's Supper is a sign of a new covenant, showing that you are partakers in Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf. And so the sign is not a reality, but it points to the reality. It's not the reality, but it points to the reality. And the reality is that God's promise to forgive all our sins and impute Christ's righteousness to us, to our account, by faith alone. That's the reality. That's the reality. And so the ritual is a sign of the reality. And if you don't have the reality, if you don't have Christ, the ritual is worthless. It is worthless. Baptism, Lord's Supper, sinner's prayer, whatever we've attached is worthless apart from knowing Christ, apart from knowing the reality of Christ. And so then next, Paul refers to it as a seal. He says it's a seal. A seal it authenticates or attests to the reality of something. I think all of us has been to a notary and we have to get that stamp and you feel how it's raised, and that's the seal that says this document is real. He didn't just print it offline and come and bring it, but whatever document it is, it's real. And so it was sealed with this document. And so for the Jews, circumcision attended to the reality of Abraham's previous faith that justified him in God's covenant with him. That was the seal of his faith. But it was the faith that justified, not the act of circumcision. It was the faith. And in chapter 4, verse 12, we see that. And Paul applies this to the Jews, but really, it's a step of faith. It's a step of faith in believing and trusting in God's righteousness. Can we do that? Can we overcome our selfishness? Can we really trust and have faith in what God has done? Can we have faith in the power that he alone saves? And when we do that, these acts become a seal. They become something that authentic. When we stand before a community of believers in baptism and we say, we've committed our life to Christ, we follow after him, it's authentic because of what he did. It's not because of the seal of baptism that now I can stand. It's because what Christ did. I stand before you and I say, I want to be baptized so that I can show the world that I'm authentic, that Christ really has changed me. And unfortunately, the world has turned that and they've twisted that into many different forms and many different rituals. And so it's a step of faith that we believe and that we trust in God's righteousness. And so the rituals have signs and seals, but the reality is through faith alone. So what then is the benefit of the rituals, such as baptism and communion? What is that? What is it? Should we still do them at all? Yes. Yes. Because Scripture commands us to. Scripture commands us to be obedient. Didn't we talk about earlier how if we love Christ, we'll end up loving the law. The law is God's word. And when he commands us to be baptized so that the world will see how authentic we are about our faith in Christ, That is a good thing. And then when we stand before the world and we take communion and we reflect on what Christ has done and unites us as believers, as families, as the church, the world will see his love in us. And so we must continue to do these things. We must continue to obey them. We must. And it goes back to the misunderstanding of God's word in Genesis 15, where the Jews put so much emphasis on Abraham's faithfulness and not on his faith that produced a faithfulness to God. Our faith will produce our faithfulness. And they had it backwards. They thought he was faithful to the work of God, that God credited him righteousness. No, he had faith in God's promise. And because he had that faith, he lived a faithful life. And so that's the misconception. We don't want to tag or attach all these external rituals or works to what Christ has already done. We want them to magnify. We want the seal and the signs to be magnified in our life because we had faith in what Christ did and not what I did or not what I can achieve. And so let these signs and seals stand as a great reminder for you and I and for the world that Christ is alive and that his and that our faith in him is all that matters. That's what justified me. That's what allows me to stand before a holy God right and not the external. And so they become signs pointing to the reality and a seal that attests to our faith in Christ and Christ alone. And finally, in verse 12, Paul explains that there was a purpose in receiving faith apart from circumcision. There's also a purpose for receiving circumcision. It qualified Abraham to be the father of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so follow this thought as we read. Look at verse 12. It says, "And the father of the circumcised to those who not only are the circumcised." Who is this? It's the Jews. "But also following in the steps of faith, our father Abraham, while uncircumcised." So he's talking to the Gentiles too. He put them in two categories, that he's the father of all. And so those who will believe, Gentiles, they will follow in the steps of obedience of the father Abraham and be circumcised, just like we would, as we would follow in obedience to be baptized or take on communion. Like, he's the father of all. He's the father of the Gentiles because he was credited as righteous. And the Jews who believe in their circumcision can still be credited as righteous, but not the act itself. And so Paul, in verse 12, he's putting it all together here. And so all those Jews, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, if they put their faith in Christ, Abraham will be the father of their faith because he was our example. He was our prime example of responding to God in faith and faith alone and not in rituals. But he took on the rituals. He took on them as a sign and a seal that pointed to Christ. Just like we do today, Christians. Just like we do today with the Lord's Supper and with baptism. And so in conclusion, as Joe comes back up, the idea here is that all Jews, all Gentiles, all people need to put this proper value. We need to put a proper value on our rituals or on the things that God has commanded us. And the value is a sign and a seal of our relationship that we can enjoy with our Lord through our faith, rather than this idea of this automatic transfer, this automatic transaction that we are saved because of what we have done. We can't allow our faith to be put in the signs and the seals, but we have to put our faith in the work of Christ and in that relationship. And in that relationship, we will be obedient. We will be obedient. And so as we think through Paul's movement, as we think through this idea of work-based faith, as we think through this idea of this accomplishment through signs and seals and rituals, understand those are wrong. All they do is take the emphasis off of the power and the work that God has done through Christ. But when we accept that and believe that, they hold a value that points to the life of Christ, that unites us as believers, as the church. And so there is value, but no value apart from Christ and his work. Let me pray. Father, I know that when we try to think through the Jewish rituals and circumcision, and Father, maybe that word doesn't, we can't even comprehend it or know or understand what that is, but Father, I pray that if nothing else, we take from it what we know of our rituals of today and how we often put too much weight on what we can do and what we can achieve, whether that's in baptism, whether that's in the speaking of tongues, Father, whether that is in communion, whether that is in upholding the law and trying to work out our faith. Father, we want the world to see those things, but as a result of our faith in you and you alone. For that is what is ultimately matters, God. And so, Father, we thank you that Paul has put this so clearly. And Father, I pray that you give us a new heart, a new perspective on what it looks like as we either step into these rituals of baptism and Lord's Supper, God, or as we teach our young ones what that looks like, that these signs and seals are an important reflection of our faith in you, our faith in Christ. And so we thank you that you have the power to save us, and that there is nothing we can do. And so, Father, just continue to give us faith to respond in a way that brings glory to your name and that continues to shrink us back. And that the world sees us as the glory of God the Father, and not our righteousness, but his righteousness. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.